All right, turn in your Bibles to, guess what? The book of Genesis. Genesis 14. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dell. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God.
Last week we saw how world events touched upon the lives of Abraham and Lot when the king of Sodom rebelled against the kings of the east, sparking a war. It's a reminder that though we're not of this world, we still live in this world, and world events are going to affect us just like they affect everybody else. Wars may affect us, and failing economies may affect us, and politics may affect us, and world politics or the politics of nations on the other side of the globe may affect us, just as these events affected Abraham. Abraham was looking for a city whose builder is God, but he also lived in the real world and had to act accordingly. Last week, just as a quick review, we saw four insights into Abraham as seen in this chapter. First, that Abraham had a large household of at least 1,000 or 1,500 people, so that really his camp was a tent city moving throughout the land of Canaan. Yet he had no child of his own as of yet. Secondly, that Abraham was separated but not an isolationist. He was confederate with two brothers, they were Amorites, and he did business with them, and they helped each other and had a treaty, and he took advantage of that in this chapter also. Then we saw that Abraham identified as a Hebrew, which is the first use of the term, and later on his descendants from Jacob, of course, were called Hebrews. But he was identified not as a Chaldean, but as a Hebrew, someone who worshipped and served the true and living God. And by the way, it's important for us to have a set of convictions that identify who we are and what we believe. I think a lot of Christians are very squishy. They don't really have a set of convictions and core values, but rather they seem to have a very hazy sense of identity. Then fourthly, that Abraham was a realist who knew that he lived in a dangerous world and that he had to protect his family and his possessions. And he had 318 trained servants. He wasn't looking for a fight, but he was ready to fight if necessary. Now, Abraham was safe, but Lot was not. The world is never a safe place for the believer. Because he was in Sodom, he was taken captive. But the kings did not invade where Abraham was living. They invaded Sodom, where Lot was living. They took Lot captive and were carrying him off towards a life of slavery or perhaps torturous death. When Abraham heard of this, he gathered his trained servants together and pursued after these kings. Very, very courageous decision, with just a few hundred of his own men, and then however many were came from his confederacy with the two Amorite brothers. But still, this was an invading army that represented four or five kings. And so great courage in pursuing after them and overtaking them. Now notice in Genesis 14 and verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now Dan is in the far north. And so he pursued them for quite a ways. It's near Mount Hermon. And it took some time to catch up with this army that was leisurely heading back towards their home countries. In verse 15, it says he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And so this is his strategy. And I wish God gave us more information about this battle. I'd like to know exactly what Abraham did. I'd like to know the circumstances for this event. But all we're told is that he pursued after them, he divided his forces, and he smote them by night. It was a night raid, a sneak attack. Well, all's fair in love and war, right? And he defeated these kings. In verse 17, it says that it refers to his return from the slaughter. It was a slaughter in this valley. The slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba. And so that's all God tells us about the battle, but he was victorious. And he's returning now in verse 16. He brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. Now, it is here that we're introduced to two kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. Both came out to meet Abraham at his return from the slaughter. And one came to give, the other came to get. One came to give, the other came to get. The king of Sodom is unnamed, while the king of Salem is the mystery man of the Old Testament, Melchizedek. Both kings are representative of two other kings. The king of Sodom represents the prince of the power of the air, the king of this world, Satan, while Melchizedek represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight I want you to consider these two kings and their relation to Abraham and also their relation to us. Let's discuss first the king of Salem in verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek is probably the most mysterious person of any importance in the Old Testament. He's referenced here. He's mentioned once in the Psalms in a messianic promise. And then he is explained extensively in the book of Hebrews. Now, I have to admit that it's a little difficult to explain Melchizedek in simple terms. He's a mysterious person. It's a complex presentation in the Scriptures. And I like to explain things in a simple way because I'm a simple person. Melchizedek is complex, he's difficult, and sometimes you study Melchizedek, and you walk away and you say, man, I still have a lot of questions that are unanswered. Now, ultimately, Melchizedek is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his priesthood. Jesus is our great high priest, but he's not from the family of Aaron. He's not from the Levitical priesthood. He is from a separate priesthood, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And I'll try to explain that as we move along this evening. Now, the biggest question about Melchizedek is, who is he? Who is Melchizedek? Well, there's three possibilities. Some believe that he was Jesus himself, that this was Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance. And there are several pre-incarnate appearances in the Old Testament of Jesus. But Melchizedek seems to be like to be a real flesh and blood man living among men. He's a king in a city. He's a man among men. And Jesus was not a man among men until the incarnation. And so I don't believe that Jesus was in a pre-incarnate appearance in which he kept existing among these people of Salem. But rather that Melchizedek is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Melchizedek was himself just a man. The second possibility is that he is Shem, the son of Noah. And I think this is a very likely possibility because Shem was still alive. In fact, he was the longest living person after the flood. He lived 500 years after the flood. How would you like to be alive in 500 years? Can you imagine that? 500 years from now. It'd be 2518. Surely. Things will be better by then, right? Not necessarily, because humanity never learns its lessons. But anyway, he lived 500 years after the flood, and he was identified with the Lord God. And so I wouldn't have any trouble accepting that he is Shem. The third possibility is this, that he's just Melchizedek. He's not anybody else, that he doesn't have an alias. He's not known by any other name. He was just a man. He was the king of Salem. His name was Melchizedek. But we don't like that because we like mysteries. And we like to figure out who people are. And it's kind of like the two witnesses in Revelation. Who are they? Boy, in Bible college, we had all kinds of arguments about who that second witness is. We know one's Elijah, but who's that other one? Is it Moses? Is it Enoch? Well, I figured God would have told us if he really wanted us to know, but we got to figure it out, right? And so sometimes I think we try to really figure out who Melchizedek is, and it's very possible that he was just Melchizedek. By the way, and this is a little nitpicky, but I try to be very careful and precise with the words that I use in my Bible study. Especially when it comes to the words believe and think. All right, people say, well, I just believe this is Shem. Can you prove it from the Bible? No, I just believe it. Well, if you can't prove it from the Bible, you don't have the right to believe it. Because faith has to be based upon the Scriptures, not our conjectures. Now, you can say precisely that, well, I think this is Shem. Okay, that's fine. You have the right to your thoughts, but I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that salvation is by grace through faith. I believe that there's one true and living God. See, my belief is based on the Scriptures, not on my conjectures. I have my opinions, and I think that it might be Shem, but if I can't prove it, I got to be careful not to say that this is what I believe. Now, that's nitpicking, but I like to be precise. I think sometimes we mix up what we think with what God said. When God hasn't said it, we need to be careful about that. But anyhow, that's just a side note on a Wednesday night. If you want to do some homework about Melchizedek, you can read Paul's commentary on him in Hebrews 5, 7, and 10. Let me give you 8 interesting facts about this mystery king. 8 interesting facts. First, his name, Melchizedek, means King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness. And Jesus is our King of Righteousness. First of all, everything he did is right. Amen. He was perfectly righteous. And then his righteousness was given to us when we trusted him as our personal Savior. Amen. My righteousness is his imputed righteousness. Just as the sins he died for on the cross were my sins that were imputed to him, his perfect righteousness was imputed to me when I trusted him as my Savior. I have no righteousness of my own. My righteousness is, according to Isaiah, are as filthy rags in his sight. The things that I do right are made dirty by the things that I do wrong. Just like if you throw clean clothes in with dirty clothes, the clean clothes don't make the dirty clothes clean. The dirty makes the clean dirty. And so my righteousness is filthy rags, but his righteousness is perfect. And so he is the King of Righteousness. Number 2, he was the King of Salem. The King of Salem, which means King of Peace. King of Peace. In fact, in Hebrew, the word hello and the word goodbye are the same. All right? They're both shalom. All right? So if you were in Jerusalem and someone walked up and said shalom, they're saying hello. When they leave, they say shalom. All right? So let's pray. Let's learn a little Hebrew tonight. All right? We just met. Shalom. All right. Now, at the end of the conversation, shalom. All right, so now we're done. And so the word shalom means peace. It means peace. And so Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, means city of peace, which is somewhat ironic because Israel, or Jerusalem, has almost never had peace and doesn't have peace today, but they will under the Lord Jesus Christ when he reigns from Jerusalem. But not only that, but he is our peace. We have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. We can have the peace of God in our hearts because of Jesus Christ. He is the King of Peace. And without him, there is no peace with God. There is no peace with God. Thirdly, these two meanings are given in specific order. Let me read to you Hebrews 7:2. It says, first, being by interpretation King of Righteousness, and after that, also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Let's find it interesting that Paul wrote there that he said, first, he's the King of Righteousness, and after that, the King of Peace. You see, there is no peace without first having righteousness. We receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then we have peace with God. First comes righteousness, and then comes peace. Some folks want peace, but they don't want righteousness. You're not going to have peace without righteousness. You've got to have the righteousness of Christ, Hebrews 7:2. Now, fourthly, Melchizedek has no recorded genealogy, making him like the eternal Son of God. Now, if this is Shem, Shem does have a genealogy. If Melchizedek is just Melchizedek, then he does not. He's simply, the way the Bible presents him, he appears, he blesses Abraham, he disappears. And we don't know anything else about him. He appears, he disappears, and yet we're told that there is going to be a Messiah come that is after the order of Melchizedek. We say, who's Melchizedek? Who's he from? What's his? Who are his parents? We don't know. Who are his descendants? We don't know. Where did he come from? We don't know. He has no genealogy, no record of a beginning, no record of an ending. And in that sense, he is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his divinity as our everlasting high priest. You see, Jesus on the human side had a mother and a genealogy. But on the divine side, there's no beginning or ending. You see that? Jesus Christ truly had no beginning. Oh, preacher, didn't Jesus begin at Christmas? No. He was born at Christmas. He was incarnated 9 months before. But he has existed from eternity past because he is God in the flesh. And God has no beginning and no ending. So Melchizedek, who has no beginning... Let me read to you Hebrews 7:3. Got ahead of myself. It says about Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And so that little picture there, no father, no mother mentioned, no descent mentioned. In other words, no descendants mentioned from Melchizedek. No beginning of days mentioned, no end of life mentioned. But he's made like unto the Son of God, representing his eternal priesthood. Number 5. I know you're writing all this down for the test later. Number 5, Melchizedek had a unique priesthood. He had a unique priesthood. He is called the priest of the Most High God. Now, this is the first usage of the word priest in the Bible. He's the first priest mentioned in the Bible. And he was not a descendant of Aaron. How do you know that? Because Aaron wasn't a twinkle in Abraham's eyes yet. Levi was not a twinkle in Abraham's eye. That was his great-great-grandson. Here is a priest predating by far the priesthood that was instituted under Moses. He was called here the priest of the Most High God. Now, after the law of Moses, there was one priesthood. In fact, a lot of people died to prove they were supposed to just be Aaron. Korah raised up. God crushed that rebellion. The next day, well, we should all be priests. And God said, bring out the rods. And he proved that only Aaron's rod budded to show that the priesthood was to be among his sons only. But Melchizedek predated them by many centuries. He was the priest of the Most High God. Now, at that time, there wasn't Jews and Gentiles. Why? It was Gentiles and Hebrew. There was only one. Who was the one? Abraham. And so the world wasn't Jews and Gentiles. It was Gentiles and Abraham. And so here's this priest, not just for the Jews, but a priest representing God for all mankind, the Most High God. And that's important because Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not just for the Jewish people, but for all mankind. All mankind. He is our great high priest. Now, in Psalms, Psalm 110:4 is an amazing prophecy. It made the rabbis scratch their head for many years. They still don't understand it. It says, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And they'd read that, kind of like when we read about Melchizedek and say, what is he talking about? We have a priesthood that comes from Aaron. That's the only legitimate priesthood. Why is there going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek? What's the order of Melchizedek? He didn't have any descendants. You can't go to Melchizedek's school of theology. You know? How is this going to happen? How is someone going to come from the order of Melchizedek? Well, it was a prophecy concerning Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who's our great high priest? Jesus. Is Jesus a descendant of Aaron? Is Jesus even of the tribe of Levi? No. What tribe did Jesus come from? Judah. So how could he be a priest when he's not from the priestly tribe? Because he was called to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, Jews and Gentiles, the whole wide world, you see. He's our great high priest, and he's after the order of Melchizedek. Not only that, but Melchizedek was a king, a priest, and a king. Now, the priests of the Old Testament could not be kings because the kings came from the family of, or the tribe of Judah, you see. And so it was never supposed to cross the lines. You're never supposed to have a king that's a priest or a priest that's a king because of the two separate tribes. But Jesus is priest and king, you see. He's the king because he's a descendant of David, and he's the priest because of the calling, the unique calling of the order of Melchizedek. Read this in Hebrews 7. Read this again tonight and see if this doesn't make more sense after listening to some of these thoughts. Then a sixth thought about Melchizedek is, we find that he brings bread and wine to refresh Abraham after the battle. Bread and wine, bread and grape juice. Does that remind you of anything else? Kind of reminds me a little bit of the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? And what does the Lord's Supper represent? It's a memorial of Christ's victory through his death and his victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil and sin. And so he brought that bread and wine to refresh Abraham after the battle. Seventhly, he blessed Abraham as Christ blesses us with all spiritual blessings when we are saved. And the eighth and final thought about Melchizedek is he received tithes from Abraham. Notice in verse number, Notice in verse number 20. I like most Christians, I can't find tithing in the Bible. Verse 20. There it is. And it says in verse 20, blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. Now, is that Melchizedek giving Abraham tithes or Abraham giving Melchizedek tithes? It's Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews makes that very clear. That Abraham gave tithes to the priest of the Most High God, gave tithes to Melchizedek. This is the first mention of tithing in the Bible. Tithing is giving 10% of your increase to the Lord. And this is the first mention. This is noteworthy because Christians will often say, well, tithing, that's Old Testament. Yeah, so is creation. Well, that's the law of Moses. Well, it was part of the law of Moses, but it wasn't limited to the law of Moses. You find tithing here being practiced by Abraham. You find tithing mentioned by Jacob. And tithing is not something that is simply limited to the time of Moses. And I believe, I don't just think, I believe that tithing is still an obligation for all of God's people. And that God blesses tithing. And if we're following in the steps of Abraham, then we're going to follow him in our tithes and offerings. Now, Abraham must have been greatly encouraged by this meeting with the king of Salem. I mean, it's always encouraging to be around people that are like Jesus, isn't it? And Melchizedek was like Jesus. And so I'm sure it was no doubt encouraging. Abraham is the only believer in the whole country, but now he runs into the priest of the Most High God. It must have been a great blessing to him. But Melchizedek appears. He gives bread and wine and a blessing. And then he disappears, and we don't see him again until the Psalms, and then we have him explained in the book of Hebrews. Now let's talk about the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom. Now Sodom was the wickedest place on earth. In chapter 13 we read that the Sodomites were sinners before the Lord exceedingly. They were a throwback to the world before the flood. And in fact, God destroyed them by fire and brimstone. God doesn't do that today. God did those sorts of things back then to set an example for all future generations. And Sodom and Gomorrah especially was to be an evidence of God's wrath towards sin and judgment. Well, I think God still judges, but it's not as obvious as it was all the time here in the Old Testament. Now, Sodom was the wickedest place on earth, and here's their king. That means that he's the worst of the worst. He represents everything that is in opposition to God. And he is the exact opposite of the king of righteousness and peace, Melchizedek. As Melchizedek pictures Christ, the king of Sodom represents Satan. He represents the devil. Now notice the first words out of his mouth. In verse number 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me. See the first words out of his mouth? Melchizedek came to give. The king of Sodom comes to get. Isn't that a big difference? You know, the world's made up of givers and takers. Yeah. The devil's a taker. The Lord's a giver. And he comes, and the first words out of his mouth, give me. You know, we're a lot like Satan when we go through life saying, give me, give me, give me. What can I get from you? What do you got for me? What can I get out of this? That's a satanic mindset. Instead of what can I do to be a blessing to others as Melchizedek was. The king of Sodom does not come with bread. He doesn't come with wine. He doesn't even come with gratitude. His first words are, give me, give me. Jesus Christ came to give. He said, I come to give life and life more abundantly. But he said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what Satan wants. Now, in verse 21, he said, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Now, Satan doesn't care about material goods. What would he do with material goods? He just wants the people. Now, unfortunately, Christians, this is one way when being opposite is not always good. Because we care about the material goods and we don't care about the people. Isn't that interesting? Well, give me, give me, give me. What kind of stuff can I get out of this? What about souls? I don't have time for souls. But the king of Sodom, he doesn't want the material goods. He said, you can keep all the stuff. Just give me the people. Now, he offered the goods to Abraham. But notice that Abraham doesn't want them. Verse 22. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Now, when he said, I have lifted up my hands to the Lord, what that means is, before he went off to battle, I'm sure Abraham was a little concerned. That's a fearful thing, I would think, to go into battle. Especially back with swords and shields and spears, hand-to-hand combat with a superior force. And before he left for that battle, it seems to me that he raised his hand to the Lord, made a vow to God. God, if you'll just help me to get my nephew back, if you help me to win this battle and get Lot back, I don't want any of the stuff. I don't want any of the spoils. I just want to rescue Lot. And he said to the king of Sodom, hey, I've already made a promise to God that if he would deliver them into my hand, I wouldn't take even a thread or a shoe latchet. I don't want anything that is yours. He didn't want the king of Sodom to brag. And boy, the king of Sodom would have bragged. And Satan loves to brag. I made him rich. Yeah, he thinks he's something, but I'm the one that made him wealthy. The Christian should not want any more than God wants him to have. The Christian should not want any more than God wants him to have. You know, it's interesting how many men in history have made their fortunes through liquor, drugs, prostitution, gambling, casinos, crooked business dealings, crushing people, dishonesty, bribery. And they do all these dishonest things to heap all this wealth to themselves. And then in their later years, they turn to philanthropy to try to atone for their past behaviors. But you know, Abraham didn't want wealth from Sodom. He didn't want anything that he had not, that God hadn't given him or that he didn't earn for himself. Not even a shoelace. You know, you can get two of those for a dollar at the Dollar Tree. Not even a shoelace. Not even a thread. Not one little loose thread did he want from the king of Sodom. He said, let my allies take their portion, these two Amorite brothers, let them take what they want and what my men have eaten. That's their share. He said, but I don't want anything that you have. Well, I'll never be rich, and I am rich. You know, I think all of us are in the 1% when you spread it out over the whole world. Isn't that something? How rich all of us are compared to some of the places in this world. But I'll never be rich, but I do know this. Whatever I have, I want to come from God and from honest work. I don't want stuff that has to be gained by dealing with the devil. Amen. I don't want a job where I've got to deal with the devil or his stuff to make my to earn my living. I'd rather dig ditches and earn an honest, godly wage than to do deals with the devil. And by the way, when the devil's done with you, you'll be lucky to get a thread or a shoelace out of it in the end. But Abraham, do you think he offended the king of Sodom? I think he did. He's kind of rude. But you know what? It's better to be rude than to be wrong. And I think sometimes we need to stop worrying about offending the devil and start worrying about whether we're offending the Lord. And Abraham did the right thing. Now, each of us has to decide between Melchizedek and the king of Sodom. It's a choice between the prince of peace and the prince of this world, between Jesus and Satan. Abram made his choice and didn't even have to think about it. He made his promise to God, and he did what he needed to do, and he won the victory, and he rescued Lot. Now, here's the funny thing. Lot made his choice, too. By the way, why didn't Abraham take the people? What would he do with the people? Why would he want to infect his own household with the people from Sodom? You take the people. They don't want to go with me anyway. But you know what Lot did? Went back to Sodom too. Went back to Sodom too. And the next time we see Lot is the last night before Sodom got burned to a pile of salt. Still sitting there on the banks of the Dead Sea. Mount Sodom, they call it, 3 miles of salt, where God destroyed that city. And Lot made his choice. And unfortunately, as I said last week, sometimes you can bend over backwards to help people when they're in a time of need. And then they go right back to what they're doing in the first place. And you think, why don't you ever learn? Why doesn't Lot ever learn? Why doesn't he go back with Abraham and realize the error of his ways? We don't know. But Abraham did the right thing. And when we come back next week to chapter 15, we'll see how God gave him a confirming promise about that.